Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. So, we were scheduled for the Lord's Supper last Lord's Day. Sickness made it a decision of prudence to postpone the observance of the sacrament a week. Now, we're in a sermon series for Lord's Supper observances in the Songs of Ascents. And so last week when we didn't, but were planning on having the Lord's Supper, I preached from Psalm 124, which meant that delaying our observance of the Lord's Supper a week puts us now back in the Gospel of Matthew, and guess where we are? We are at the institution of the first Lord's Supper here in Matthew chapter 26. So, praise be to God for his providence in that matter. We are returning to the Gospel of Matthew, observing the Lord's Supper this morning, and we are in the very verses laid before us here in Matthew's Gospel where that first Lord's Supper was celebrated, led by the Savior with his disciples in the upper room on the night of his betrayal. As we come to God's word, let us do so with prayer. Gracious Father, we pray now, specifically for our ears and for our hearts. For this auditorium is like a great field, and the Lord Jesus is the great sower, and he is scattering the seed of his word. And as the sower is at work in our midst, so too the enemy. And Father, we pray then that as the seeds of the gospel fall upon our hearts, that those seeds would not be snatched away by the evil one, that they would not find soil ill prepared for fruit bearing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we pray, Father, that the Spirit would be at work on the soil of our hearts, that the seed of Christ's word, Christ's gospel, would be planted deep and would find the necessary nutrients, the work of the Spirit, the grace of the living God, to take root and to grow and to bear fruit unto salvation. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Matthew chapter 26, and I will begin reading in verse 17 and continue through to verse 30. Now, on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, You have said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What makes this night different from all other nights? Now, if you have some familiarity with Jewish tradition, you will have recognized that question as an important part of the Passover Seder, the meal that is celebrated on Passover. And it is traditionally asked by the youngest member of the family present. What makes this night different from all other nights? And the focal point of our passage here in Matthew's Gospel is the celebration of a Passover meal. And in a way, we're going to be asking the same question. What makes this night different from all other nights? Or to maybe put a little twist on it, what makes this Passover celebration different from all other Passover celebrations? Remember Jesus' pronouncement there in verse 18. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. This is a Passover meal. But it is a Passover meal unlike any Passover meal that had ever been celebrated in Israel up to this time. Now, before we can put our finger on what makes this Passover meal different, we have to know a little bit about the meaning of Passover to begin with. What did the Passover celebrate? What were God's people supposed to remember by having this particular feast year after year after year? That takes us back to the book of Exodus. God heard the groaning and the crying of his people in Egypt, in bondage and in slavery to Pharaoh. And he raised up his servant Moses, and he sent Moses and his brother Aaron to Pharaoh and to God's people in slavery that they might command Pharaoh to let God's people go. And, you know, did Pharaoh say, oh yeah, totally, I'm absolutely cool with that. You guys go and do your thing. Thanks for all the hard work. No, he refused. He refused to let them go. He hardened his heart and he mocked God, the God of the covenant, the God who remembered his people and his covenant. Thus came all of the plagues. And remember, after some of the plagues, Pharaoh made a little show at repentance. You know, after a couple of the plagues, he was initially very affected. Okay, please go and get out of here. And that's from plague number 1 to plague number 9. There were these moments where Pharaoh seemed to finally relent. But almost immediately, every time that happened, he changed his mind and said, no, upon further reflection, I will not let your people go. And so Pharaoh's deep, inveterate pride and unbelief necessitated a 10th and a final plague. that we know is the death of the firstborn, where God commanded the destroyer, the destroying angel, to go throughout the land of Egypt and to kill the firstborn of every household. What was it that protected the Israelites from the destroyer? It was the blood of the Passover lamb. That day, as they looked forward to a night that would mark their departure from slavery, the Israelites were commanded to take an unblemished lamb and to slaughter that lamb and to take its blood and to put it on the lintel and on the doorposts of the entrance to their house. And that it was the presence of the blood that told the destroying angel, this is a house to be passed over. This is a house where I will not go and kill the firstborn, as I am all the other houses in the land of Egypt. The Israelites obeyed, and Pharaoh sent them away. And he sent them away in haste. Now, he would later come to regret the decision, and that takes us to the Red Sea, of course. But there, on the night of the 10th plague, he sent them out, and out the Israelites finally went. And now that traditional question that I referenced earlier, what makes this night different from all other nights? It actually has very ancient roots, all the way back to the institution of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. Quote, "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" That's Exodus chapter 12. The Passover was instituted so that God's people would never forget the deliverance of Egypt, the deliverance from bondage to slavery under Pharaoh's hand, and that knowledge would be passed on to their children as well and would be embraced by generation after generation. So what's different about Matthew 26? What's different about this Passover celebration that Jesus has with his disciples on this particular night? Well, remember something that John the Baptist said about Jesus after Jesus' baptism. He catches a glimpse of Jesus passing by, and what does he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt was a mighty and a great act of deliverance, worthy of remembrance, worthy of commemoration. But it wasn't the end game, so to speak. It wasn't the final mission that God had in mind in terms of the redemption of his people. It was a dress rehearsal, so to speak. There was a far greater deliverance down the corridors of history that God was planning to bring about. And likewise, Pharaoh and the Egyptian armies were indeed enemies of God's people. And part of the greatness of that deliverance was the ferocity of the enemy from which they were delivered. But again, those enemies were not the ultimate enemies. The ultimate enemy is Satan and his workers. The ultimate enemy was that inborn sinful nature that we all inherited from Adam, descending from him by natural generation, as our catechism teaches. The historical exodus from Egypt was a picture. It was a powerful picture, a true picture, but yet a picture. Likewise, the plague of the firstborn was also a picture. It was the picture of the wages of sin due to all mankind again on account of our rebellion against the Lord. The blood of the Lamb also was a picture of Christ, a picture of the sacrifice that he made of himself as an atonement for the sins of God's people. When John the Baptist cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," he did not mean by that, "Oh, look, Jesus is like the Passover lamb." It was something more like exactly the opposite. "Oh, hey, look, the Passover lamb, turns out, is like Jesus." That the Passover lamb was always looking forward to a greater fulfillment. It was never about the blood of that animal, but about a far more precious and eternally efficacious blood that God had purposed to bring forth for the atonement of the sins of the people. And so here's what's different about this Passover. The fulfillment of everything that Passover looked forward to and anticipated, that fulfillment is sitting at the table and lifting up the cup of blessing and tearing the bread of preparation. The very fulfillment of all that is there, flesh and blood, sitting before his disciples. It is what's different about this Passover is that it is the Lord of the Passover celebrating the Passover. Just as it was the Lord of the Sabbath observing the Sabbath. And when the Lord comes and he observes and he celebrates, he fulfills and he brings to completion. And the Lord is celebrating this Passover knowing, fully knowing that in less than 24 hours now, he will have offered himself a sacrifice for our sins so that, covered in his blood, we would not be swept away by the destroying angel when God judges the earth. We heard it in our call to worship, right? Paul says so clearly and so emphatically, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is the end of the law and the desire of the nations. The Last Supper here, it's an ending and a beginning, right? It's the ending of everything that the Passover looked forward to, because now it's the beginning of the time of fulfillment. This great transition from promise to fulfillment, from picture to reality, from dress rehearsal to open. This is opening night, brother. You know, there's been rehearsal after rehearsal, and at last, opening night has come. And the new covenant is being sealed in the blood of the Lamb. Not the earthly Lamb, but the heavenly Lamb. The Savior come down as the propitiation for our sins. Now, as we read through this account, we see in verses 17 through 19 the divine majesty of our Passover Lamb. The Lord Jesus commands, and it is done. Matthew gives us a few words here of Christ's that only he reports, and they are wonderful words. Verse 18, "My time is at hand." My time is at hand. Jesus knows exactly what is about to happen. He has tried to prepare his disciples for it now for some time. And he is so very desirous here on the eve of his crucifixion to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And why is that? Again, from verse 18, "I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." Well, first of all, right, he had to fully adhere to and fulfill the law of God in every detail, perfectly and perpetually throughout the course of his life, to be that unblemished lamb sacrificed for our sins. And so he observes the Passover to keep the law. But also, specifically here on this occasion, he is desirous to finally reveal to his disciples more about the meaning and the purpose of his death. He's told them now that it's going to happen, but here in the Last Supper, he's revealing to them more about why it has to happen and what it means for them and for the church and for the world. Again, in less than 24 hours, Jesus will say the words, "It is finished," and he will yield his spirit to the Father. And nothing can ever remain the same after that. You know, the question of, do we still observe the Passover as New Covenant believers? Well, no, in the sense that the requirement to observe that specific feast has been abrogated. It's been done away with. It's not a part of what the Lord commands us to do. And yet, Paul can truly say Christ is our Passover. And we do observe the feast inasmuch as it has all come to its fulfillment in him. Those words, "it is finished," brought to consummation everything that that Passover lamb ever represented and pointed forward to. All the Old Testament feasts and sacrifices and rituals, they were all so many arrows pointing forward to Jesus. That God's people would know him when he came. That they would love him and believe in him and cling to him. God's people were never meant to stop at the arrows, right? And pretend like that's all that God had ever planned for them. They were meant to follow the arrows as they pointed and led and directed God's people to the Son and to the Lamb that God had prepared for this very purpose from before even the foundation of the world, where the Father had given it to the Son to come and to accomplish this eternal salvation for the church. And so we see his divine majesty in verses 17 through 19. And in verses 20 through 25, we see his divine shepherding. His divine shepherding. Jesus knows exactly which one of his disciples is going to betray him. He knew from the beginning, even in the very act of calling Judas to be a disciple, he knew what Judas would do. Who didn't know? Well, all the rest of the disciples, right, apparently, they have no idea who Jesus is talking about. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't explicitly tell them who it is. "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Why tell them at all if he's not going to actually identify explicitly the exact culprit who's going to do the betrayal? Well, I think we see something amazing from the disciples here in response to Jesus' declaration. And it's what Jesus intended, and it's, as it were, the rod of the divine shepherd with his disciples. The Spirit is at work in them on this occasion to humble them before the living God. Remember, it wasn't that long ago that Jesus' disciples were literally almost at blows with each other, fighting over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Knowing what we know about the disciples up till this point in time, what might we reasonably expect as their response to Jesus' declaration? "Lord, not me," right? "Not me, you know, that guy over there." We could reasonably expect from what we know about the disciples, self-vindication and finger-pointing. Now, actually, we will see some of that from Peter in the very next passage, but not here. Not here. They understand, however incomplete at this point, they understand that Jesus wants them to look inward and to self-examine. Isn't that what we are called to do as we come to the table that has been set before us by our Savior? To examine ourselves? Well, brothers and sisters, there was a call to self-examination at the very first Lord's Supper. And it was prompted by this one statement from the divine shepherd. We've seen Jesus talk about betrayal before in Matthew's gospel. As he was preparing them for his death, he was also beginning to prepare them for this betrayal. But here, at the Last Supper, this is the first time that he specifically says it's going to be one of them. See, before, it may have registered on some level in the disciples' minds. Oh man, betrayal, that doesn't sound very good. But this is the first time Jesus says, oh, and by the way, it's going to be one of you. One of the 12. One who dipped his hand with Jesus in the dish. This isn't going to be betrayal from outside. This is going to be intimate betrayal from within the very core of the 12. This night is different because Jesus tells them it's going to be one of you. And Jesus wanted all of them to self-examine. Jesus wanted all of them to know that apart from God's grace to keep them and sustain them, there is no treachery that their hearts were not capable of. And Jesus wants us to do likewise. What if Jesus was standing here with us now? What if he stood before this very assembly and said to us, one of you is going to betray me? Because this betrayal, brothers and sisters, was not just a one-time thing. Judas' betrayal, to be sure, is unique. But down through the centuries, Jesus has been betrayed from within the church. The betrayal has not just been from outside, but it has come from within. Just studying not too long ago at Westminster in ancient church history about instances when there was Roman persecution and a pastor flipped and went literally states evidence against his own congregation. When Rome wanted you to proclaim allegiance to the emperor, it wasn't just, often it wasn't just burn a little incense and you're done. It was, okay, now give me the names. And there were pastors who did it, who identified members of their own congregation after having capitulated to Rome's demands. In other words, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the betrayal. He's also preparing us to know that this is going to be an ongoing reality of the church's life in this age. Now, what if he was here and he stood before us and said, one of you is going to betray me? What would your response be? Would you sit up nice and tall in your seats and say to yourself, well, of course it's not me. Of course he's not talking about me. And then, you start looking around with suspicion across, the heads of the auditorium, trying to figure out who that other person is that Jesus might be talking about. Or, maybe you wouldn't even have to look around. Maybe you already had someone pegged. I knew who it was all along. It's going to be that guy or that gal. Well, are you so sure? If you are, if there's no self-examination when Jesus asks that question, then your confidence is not in the preserving power of God's grace, but in your own estimation of your own strength. But again, brothers and sisters, without God's grace to keep and to sustain and to preserve, there is no treachery that your heart is not capable of falling into. And the disciples felt it. They felt it that night, and they asked the right question. The early church theologian Origen has a wonderful comment here. They believed Christ's words more than their own consciences. With this one simple statement, right, Jesus is separating the sheep and the goats. This is the divine shepherd at work, bringing condemnation to the one whose heart is not with him, but bringing repentance, you see, and healing. He's not forcing them to ask this question just to drive them to despair. This is a statement meant to bring them along a path of repentance and healing and sanctification. For those whose hearts truly do love him and truly are with him, that upon self-examination they would see the work of the Spirit in their hearts and rejoice, God has done this. God has done this and not me. And so this passage is a call for us to humble ourselves before his face. Do you want to stay true to Christ? Good, right? Good, wonderful. Don't trust in yourself. Don't put confidence in the flesh. Throw yourself on the mercy of God. Throw yourself on the power of his grace, on the infinite riches of the divine mercy. That is the only place of safety. Your place of safety is not within yourself. It's not in your estimation of your own strength. It is in Christ and in your estimation of his infinite divine mercy. Be brave. Faith calls for bravery, right? To go before him and say, Lord, is it I? And to wait for him. He will give you answer. He will send his Spirit. You give him your heart, you abide in his presence, and he will strengthen you. He will come to you, and he will provide, and he will shepherd, and he will save. We see his divine majesty, we see his divine shepherding, and now, at the end of our passage, verses 26 through 30, we see his divine purpose. His divine purpose. This is what he came to do. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper as new covenant believers in the living God. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He did not die as a mere example of faithfulness to God. He did not die as a mere teacher of divine truths. He died as the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed for many for the remission of sins. To put that another way, brothers and sisters, we are not reconciled to God by our cleverness, right? To understand Jesus' teaching. We are not reconciled to God by our great personal piety to follow Jesus' example. We are reconciled to God by the shedding of Christ's blood. And our sins are covered by that blood as we receive him in faith and give praise to God that the new and living way has been opened through his sacrifice. What can wash away our sin? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you're trying some other way this morning, if you're dealing with the guilt of sin in some other way apart from the blood of Christ and faith in his promise of salvation, if you're trying somehow to work your way back to God instead of trusting in that which Jesus has done to open up that new and living way, it will never work. It is futile. God has one Son, and he was sent to open one new and living way, and it is through the curtain of his torn flesh. Reconciliation with the living God, praise his divine mercy, is possible, but it is only possible through his divinely instituted means. And that is our Passover lamb, who is Christ himself sacrificed for us. Isaiah chapter 55. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? Why do you spend your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. And beautifully, when we arrive at verse 29, we discover that the Lord's Supper is not only about what Christ has done for us. It's not only about that past historical event of salvation where Christ gave himself a sacrifice for the remission of our sins. It is also about what Christ will do. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You know, we've been talking some about Seder traditions. And traditionally, there are four cups at the Seder meal, the last of which is the cup of blessing associated with the new world and the consummation of all things. And in my studies thus far, I've not been able to find that we have an exact idea of what a Seder meal looked like in Jesus' day. But many people think, well, it's that last cup that Jesus refrains from here, right? And even if that's not the case, the principle is certainly true. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I have come to accomplish salvation, but the full effects of what I am about to do will not come to pass until I return, until my Father's kingdom is ready to be unveiled in all of its consummated glory. And there are two beautiful words there in verse 29, brothers and sisters, for us to latch onto and to embrace and to find precious to our souls. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Why did Jesus come to do this? Why did Jesus come to bring about a new heavens and a new earth when he returns in glory? It is not simply that he might occupy that new heavens and new earth by himself. He has done it to fill his Father's house with the redeemed, to fill his Father's house, brothers and sisters, with you. As you have trusted on the Lord Jesus, this promise is for you, that it is the desire of our Passover lamb, that you would be with him to share in the glory of his Father's kingdom. We read in John's gospel this very night what was on his mind as he prayed for the world, as he prayed for the church, all those that would believe upon him in the subsequent centuries. I desire, Father, that they may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, the glory which I had with you from before the foundation of the world. On the night of his crucifixion, Jesus looks far past his death and sees the glory of that which is coming, and sees his death, right, as this tidal wave of salvation that is unstoppable until that point that it finally crashes and delivers us all to the shores of the new heavens and the new earth. And he says, Then I will take that last cup of consummated blessing, and we will lift it together in my Father's kingdom. The Lord's Supper teaches us about what Christ has done, and it teaches us about the joy of our present pilgrimage, that our sorrows and our struggles and our temptations and our sufferings in this present age have meaning and purpose and direction, and that Christ is shepherding us, that every single person who trusts in him will not fail to arrive in his kingdom of glory as he shepherds us to that very end. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we praise you for the divine majesty of our Passover lamb, the divine shepherding of our Passover lamb, and the divine purpose of our Passover lamb, that in everything he did on earth for us was for our salvation, that he might pour out his Spirit, that he might seal us for the day of redemption, that all of our sufferings might be nothing in comparison with the glory that is to be revealed in us. What a table that has been set before us, Lord. We praise you for the extraordinary way that the Passover meal has been fulfilled and brought to its intended completion in Christ and in the new covenant, that we can now raise this bread and raise this cup and know what Christ has done for us and know what Christ is going to do in the future when he comes again. And so may our hearts rejoice this morning in this sacrament, Lord. And may you be with us as we fix our eyes on Jesus and praise his holy name. We do pray this for his sake. Amen.